Good morning again, brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm Andy Ng. I'm the pastor from the Mandarin service. I do want to say that we have a Mandarin service here in this room every Saturday 5 p.m. because there are still quite some of you do not know that there is a Mandarin church within our congregation. Today we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 20, continuing our series, Be a Faithful and Wise Member of God's Kingdom. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed, every word of yours is precious to us. Help us again as we plunge the depth of your wisdom, that we may continue to follow you faithfully and be wise as we do so. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If I ask you, would you prefer to be a team player or a leader when you're working as a team? I'm guessing that different one of you will answer differently. Some of you will really prefer to be a leader, enjoying with coming up with directions. Good direction for others to follow. Others of you will not like the pressure. You prefer to be a team player, utilizing your gifts to serve the good goal that you have identified with. Now in the church context, in the church of ours that is this big, when we come together to serve church together, there will be those who will be required to serve in leading. There will be those who are required to serve as team players. Now when both leaders and team players are working for the same purpose, of advancing God's kingdom, many good fruits will be produced. But if either one of them fail to align with that common purpose, things can go very wrong. Leaders who are not aligned with God's will is a big problem for the members. And members who are not aligned with that are the big frustration for their leaders. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 20, we see one negative example and one positive example in this regard. First, we have Joab. Joab, who is supposed to be a follower of King David. Supposed to be a follower. But he acted as if he's a leader, supposing that he knows better than David. In fact, Joab thinks that he's better than God. We know that in the salvation history that was unfolded in 2 Samuel, we see carefully what Joab seeks to advance is not God's kingdom, but he was seeking to advance his own kingdom. So that was the negative example. But in this passage, we also have a positive example of the wise woman from the town of Abel. This wise woman is a follower of God's plan. It's a faithful follower. She understands God's will and she uses her wisdom to fulfill it. So from the examples that's going to be shown to us here in 2 Samuel chapter 20, whether our role in this church is to be a leader or to be a team player, may we learn how to be a faithful and wise member in God's kingdom. So, as we read just now in 2 Samuel chapter 20, the first scene picks up from the previous development. I remember last week we have seen in chapter 19 that after David had defeated the rebellion of Absalom, there was a tussle between the 10 tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah. The 10 tribes were the first to take initiative and say, let's invite King David back as a king. So they are the first who initiated. But then David said, no, let the Judah tribe to be the one to bring him back over the Jordan River. So in the end, we see that King David was brought back to Jerusalem by the elders of Judah. And we see towards the end, although the 10 Israel tribes complained fiercely, we see that the words of the men of Judah were harsher. In a sense, they won the shouting match. Okay? So it is because of this development that the son of Sheba, Sheba sees an opportunity to steal the kingdom away from David's hand. He seizes upon the dissatisfaction of the 10 Israel tribes. And he blew the trumpet and he said, we have no portion in David. We will get nothing from him. Stop following him. Everyone go back to your tents. And so the next verse that we see that show that Sheba was successful in his rebellion, at least in the very beginning. All the men of Israel stopped following David and turned to Sheba instead. However, we see that one tribe remains steadfast to the king. And who is that one tribe? The men of Judah. So the first point, the chosen and the faithful one, Judah. As you read this, as you think about this development, what do you make of the quick desertion by the men of Israel? Why are they so quick to stop following David and follow Sheba? Maybe some of you think that, it's reasonable, right? It's justifiable because David didn't choose us, ma. He's playing favoritism, ma. He favored Judah at the expense of us. Maybe some of you think that is reasonable from the human point of view. But some of you might say, you know, it's really wrong. No matter what, David had been good to Israel. He is a good king. This is a clear act of betrayal. Many of you will think that the men of Israel were fickle-minded people, right? Previously, they were fighting to invite David back. Not long after, then they followed Sheba's rebellion. So I think it is undeniable that the men of Israel were acting in rebellion against a good, righteous king. But I can't help but notice a deeper theological truth in the way that this has developed. You see, it is true, isn't it? It's true that King David clearly favored the men of Judah more, right? In a sense, he chose Judah instead of the 10 Israel tribes. If we take a step behind, see the bigger picture, we see that it was God who actually chose the tribe of Judah to be the faithful one. He chose a man from the tribe of Judah, David, to be the king. In fact, if you step even further, we know that God's choice is for our Lord Jesus Christ to be from Judah, as we sing the song. Therefore, the way I see this development is that Israel did not manage to stay faithful because God has chosen Israel first. God has chosen Judah first instead of Israel. Sorry, not enough coffee. So God has chosen Judah first instead of Israel. And lest you think that I'm overreading the text, you see, lest you think that I'm only picking on one small text and overreading. This is God's consistent plan all throughout the Old Testament salvation history. Even after that, when Israel 10 tribes come back to David for a while under Solomon, shortly after King Solomon reigned, they succeeded again, right, under Rehoboam. And even at the end of the Old Testament salvation history, what happened? The gospel comes to the people of Judah first, then only to Samaria, then only to all the other nations. So I think what we see here in 2 Samuel 20, in fact, in the whole of Samuel in that history, this is a gradual development of the election of Judah by God. You see, it is God has chosen Judah. Therefore, Judah can remain faithful. Those who are not chosen are not able to remain faithful. And I think there's something deep here. We see that Israel people are very fickle-mindedness. And they always make the wrong choice. Right? They always didn't stay to the true leader long enough. They always make the wrong choice because they were not chosen, because God didn't choose them. I think it is true of all humankind. It's true of us. When we are left on our own, when we are left outside of God's gracious election, we tend to always choose the wrong leaders to follow. See, I'm not talking about putting the wrong vote for the wrong political leaders. I'm talking about us choosing false gods to worship. Us choosing the thing that attracts us now. What we think that for us makes the most sense. Feels good, feels right for us. But ultimately, we always choose things that are so disastrous, so destructive for our salvation. So we truly need God's gracious election. Only when He freely chooses us out of His wonderful love, sending His Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, then only we are able to make the right choice in following Jesus, our Lord. So you see, the doctrine of God's election, or the doctrine of the predestination of those who will be saved, should be our cherished biblical teaching. It comes out right from the Bible. It is a distinctive feature of Reformed evangelical teaching. We celebrated Reformation Day last weekend. We should emphasize this doctrine. This doctrine's ultimate aim is for us not to trust in our own wisdom, not to trust in our own methods, but to trust in God and the way He works out our salvation. This doctrine forces us to always focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's only ordained way to work out His election plan. There's no other way. Now I suspect that many of us here do emphasize the doctrine of election. I'm guessing probably the problem of us is not knowing election. I'm guessing that our problem is emphasizing this doctrine too much at the expense of neglecting other things. I'm guessing that many of us here are more of the intellectual type rather than the experiential type. So the danger for us is that we are big on increasing our knowledge, increasing the truth, increasing our understanding of various doctrines. not so much in the increase of the love for God. Or I can put it this way, we show our love to God through the increase of our knowledge, right? But we might neglect to love God with our emotions, to love others with the experiential side of things. So what we should do is to strive more to improve the way we relate and to care for others, to have a better attitude and have a more specific actions. Now, I do thank God that many of us here in this congregation, we are zealous for accurate truth. I was going to say we have a big head, but it's a negative word right now. Okay? We have a big capacity for truth, but we'll do even better in having a big heart. Okay, let's strive to do that. So one final word on the doctrine of election. Election doesn't mean that we have to guess whether God has elected me. No, He chooses me, He chooses me not. He chooses me, He chooses me not. Oh no. No, it doesn't mean that. Okay? We can never blame God that we say, oh, He never chooses me, so I won't believe lah. It doesn't work like that. Okay? God's election never takes away our own responsibility. We have a real will under God's sovereignty. And God makes it clear to us that we ourselves in our real will can truly feel our own sinfulness. And because of that, we need to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ in order for our sins to be forgiven. And if we choose not to trust in the gospel, we are always to be responsible for our own sinfulness. But pray to God that He'll continue to have mercy on all of us here, that our heart will be softened continually to continue to trust in His gracious love. So now let's return to the events that was recorded for us in the Bible. Now we see that Sheba has succeeded in starting another revolt, right? So David now needs to deal with it. He needs to deal with the rebellion. But first in verse 3, he first returns to his house at Jerusalem. And there's a real interesting, curious kind of incident here. He needs to deal with the consequences of the previous rebellion done by Absalom. In verse 3, it says that David shuts up the 10 concubines and does not go in to have sexual relationship with them until the day of their death. You wonder why? But if you go back to chapter 15 and chapter 16, this is because when Absalom took over Jerusalem, he left these 10 concubines in Jerusalem. And Absalom had sex with them in order to show his superiority over his father. And so what David does here, this curious verse here, was understandable and reasonable. Okay, he has to do that because of what has happened. And he does care for these widows. He provided these concubines with sustenance. So I think that this verse 3 here is merely to provide a closure to the Absalom's incident. I think that's all to it. There's no need to make too much theological truth out of it. It's just to close the story, something that needed to be done. Then in verse 4, he asked Amasa to recruit an army out of the men of Judah in order to fight off this revolt. Okay, he asked Amasa. And we know that previously that David already had this intention to replace Joab as a commander of his army. In chapter 19, verse 13, he says, "Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." We know that David is replacing Joab with Amasa because why? He cannot trust Joab anymore. Previously, Joab killed Absalom despite the clear instruction from David. And so David appoints a new commander. And he gives his new commander, Amasa, his first task. He gives him a three-day deadline to do this, to recruit an army. And so Amasa goes at his toe, but he could not return in time before the end of 3 days. Maybe some of you will think in your heart, "Aiya, why so lousy one? This Amasa, so useless. Call people only my way takes so long. My grandmother can move faster than him." Maybe Amasa is really an incompetent leader. Maybe, but we do not know for sure. Maybe he could have met with a strong resistance from Judah, right? Because previously he was fighting for Absalom, now he was fighting for Judah. Now, whether the task is very difficult or whether he's really incompetent, we can only guess. The author of 2 Samuel did not reveal that to us. But what he wants to highlight to us is that because of the delay of Amasa, right? Because there's a delay, once again, there's an opening for bad things to happen. You see, Amasa delayed and David cannot afford him to delay anymore. With each passing day, Shema's army might grow even bigger and bigger, harder to deal with. So he needs a quick plan B, right? So he calls Abishai to take his own palace army. Okay, maybe he wants to call a bigger army from the men of Judah, but not quick enough. Call my own elite army, a smaller group of people, the elite one. And Abishai is to lead them. Notice this. He deliberately against overlooked Joab, right? The Joab, that's Abishai. Against, he turns to Abishai. Abishai is Joab's brother. They always go out together. But he wants Abishai to take command, not Joab. But despite David's deliberate intention, Amasa, Abishai, not Joab, what do we see in verse 7? The end of that Joab still the main character. Joab, that end of that he and his men went along with Abishai as if he is a leader. Right? This should not surprise us. It should not surprise you if you follow Joab closely in 2 Samuel 20. Joab will never stand around and be bullied. Right? He's not that guy. He will never stand around and be replaced. Joab always gets his way, isn't it? This is the second point of the sermon. Joab who always gets his own way. And so when Joab and Abishai go chase after Sheba, and then they met Amasa in the middle way, guess what happened? Joab pretends to be friendly with Amasa, use his right hand to hold his beard. Why right hand? Because right hand is where you hold your weapon. So if you use your right hand to greet, it means that you have no hostile intention. Then by then it's a deceit. Let him, and then kill Amasa. With one strike, he said one strike only. And he died on the spot, not even needing a second strike. Why did Joab kill Amasa? It's very simple, isn't it? He did not want Amasa to replace him as a commander. As simple as that. It is for his own selfish interests. And we know that this is not the first time Joab has acted in a despicable way to achieve his own goal. If you think about the previous incident, previously when he killed Absalom, against David's instruction, most likely it was also for his own personal vengeance. Very likely. There's a very curious verse back in chapter 17. I'm not sure whether you realize. In verse 25, it says, now Absalom has set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Isn't that very interesting? Instead of Joab. What I'm thinking there is that behind the scene, it is quite likely that if Absalom have chosen Joab to lead his army, to rebel against David, I would think that Joab would happily support Absalom to fight against David. But instead, Absalom played Joab. He chose Amasa instead. And so when David instructed Joab to spare Absalom's life, Joab could not care less. It's payback time for ditching me. So we see throughout in the events in 2 Samuel that Joab is a very determined, he's a very resolute person. Right? Well, he did some good things, we can see. See, he fought valiantly. He's a very trusted commander. He always win the war. He fought valiantly to secure the kingdom for King David. But he's also very resolute, determined. He's willing to be accomplice in murdering Uriah, isn't it? He's resolute in doing a good thing, resolute in doing the bad thing for David. Actually, he's the one who persuaded David to bring back Absalom in the first place by hiring a wise woman back in chapter 14, to persuade David. Why? Because he knows David loved Absalom. He wants to curry favor with David. So he does this. See, he will help David to do whatever he wants if he serves his purpose, that he rise in his kingdom. But we know that he will also go against David if that brings more benefit to himself. And we see that his final downfall is in 1 Kings chapter 1, when he supports Adonijah instead of Solomon. David clearly chooses Solomon, but instead Joab supports Adonijah. And that was his downfall in the end. So what is my conclusion of this character Joab? Joab is actually building his own kingdom all this while. You know, I was saying this in liturgical, someone told me, yeah, I thought Joab was a good guy. I thought he was a person who helped David. It looks like that sometimes, right? He looks like he's an able assistant, but it's only when David's kingdom serves his own objective that he does so. But actually, he's building his own kingdom under David's kingdom. And he doesn't hesitate to overtake David's kingdom for his own kingdom. And see the next curious incident in chapter 20. You enforce that this is the intention of the author in showing us that Joab is actually using David's kingdom to build his own kingdom. In chapter 20, in verses 11 to 13, when Amasa lays wallowing in his blood, right in the middle of highway, it's so violent, so bloody, that all the army men have to stop. They cannot stop but notice this violent scene, signifying the great evil, the great violence committed by Joab. But as usual, there's always a lackey who supports the evil guy. One of the lackey in verse 11 says, "Whoever is for David, let him follow Joab and go fight." You see, he's trying to justify this violent act using the name of David, as if he's doing for David's kingdom, but he's only doing it for himself. You see, we see very clearly that 2 Samuel is all about the kingdom of David, how God is using David to bring about salvation for his people. But in the midst of all this, you see that one man pops up, very interestingly, pretending to care for the interests of David, but only caring for himself. See, I can't emphasize much more how obvious is this. This is a very ungodly thing to do, isn't it? Very ungodly. And you know what's a shocking truth? The even more shocking truth is that it can also happen within our churches now. There can be those in the church who claim that they are doing things for God, but many times they are just trying to push their own agenda. They could well support the current church leaders when it is aligned with their own direction. But when the leader decided something against their strong preference, they oppose strongly. They might not even hesitate to sabotage the growth of the church if it means achieving their own goal. See, may God have mercy on these people. Call these people to repentance. Tell them to always put the growth of the gospel way ahead, even of their own agenda, even ahead of their own ambition. In case you hear me wrongly, okay, don't hear me wrongly, when I say we should not put our agenda and ambition ahead of the growth of the gospel, I'm not saying that normal lay leader Christians cannot have their own ideas. I'm not saying that Christians cannot have their own proposal that is different from the one set by the church leadership. Okay? I'm definitely not saying that everyone must follow blindly the leadership set by the local church people, the leaders. 100% agree with the direction. Sometimes we can have different ways of doing things, right? Both are equally good. It can be. And as a pastor, I really value those ideas that are different from mine. Ideas that are even better than mine, that I have not realized. That is a good thing to do. I might even say in the unfortunate event where two different groups of Christians go their separate way because they have different directions or insist on different structure, it is still not the case of being a Joab. It could well be that they simply have different ideas on how to advance God's kingdom better in their own context. That's not being a Joab. Being Joab is more than that. Being a Joab is about being dishonest, using slander, using lies to achieve your own objective. Even when they damage the church, even that they cause abuse to other people, they could not care less. That is a Joab for you. But we can have a confidence that even if there's a Joab in our church, God's plan will not be thwarted. Even if there's a Joab, God will grow his church. God will bring salvation to more people. Despite the one or two Joab there, he will raise up godly servants who will defend his church and do his gospel work. And I believe that many of you here are in this category. You are those that God has raised up to be a godly servant. Even though I speak sternly before this, I know that many of you here will not try to be a Joab at all. Instead, what we should do is to strive to be an Abishai. Right? Think carefully. Abishai is very different from Joab. Of course, Abishai is not perfect. And we don't see him actively object to Joab's murder. And earlier on, he was rebuked twice by David for wanting to put to death Shimei. David rebuked him for being a violent man. But ultimately, Abishai submit to David's rebuke. Right? More importantly, Abishai did not seek to make a name for himself. He never. He was there for all the important mission, just like Joab. But unlike Joab, he never sought to undermine David. So when you're at home, try to do a word search Abishai and Joab on the Bible Phone app, you can see a clear difference between these two. Abishai was a faithful servant in David's kingdom, and we ought to be like Abishai, willing to listen to God's admonishment, seeking to play our part in advancing God's kingdom. And we should be joyful that God sees fit to use us for his great purpose. Now, not only can we be a faithful servant like Abishai, we can learn to be even better. We can learn to be faithful as well as wise as this woman in the next episode. A wise woman acting in peace. So starting in verse 14, we see that Sheba and all those who follow him have come to the city of Eber to seek protection against the chasing men of Joab. So Joab and his men besieged the city. As he began to batter the wall to throw it down, at this moment, a wise woman called from the city wall to speak to Joab. Interestingly, right, Joab listens to this woman. Right? The Joab who never listens to anybody now finally listens to a woman attentively. It's very interesting, right? It's like Donald Trump finally listens to the Congress. Right? Or Mahathir finally listens to his cabinet. So Joab listens. So she tells Joab not to destroy the whole city along with the people in it. And so Joab explains that, okay, we are only after Sheba, not after the people of the city. Joab, they are going after Sheba, who has lifted his hand against King David. They will withdraw if the people handed over Sheba. And so the woman, in her wisdom, managed to convince the people to capture Sheba without much violence, cutting off his head and throw it out to Joab. And that solves the rebellion. So we see that through the intervention of this wise woman, coupled with faithfulness and peace. Notice he said, I come in peace and faithfulness. And she used her wisdom to suppress the revolt by Sheba without the spilling of much blood. And so this resolution in the end closes off a big section in the story of 2 Samuel. You see, this started with all the way in chapter 14, where we have the rise of the rebellion of Absalom, right? And then Absalom has been dealt with, and then now dealt with Sheba. And then it finishes off. And so this is a big section, chapter 14 to chapter 20. Notice a very deliberate arrangement of the material. Both in the beginning in chapter 14 and both at the end of chapter 20, there are similar occurrences that happen. What is that? The appearance of a wise woman. Wise woman 14, wise woman chapter 20. I do not think this is a coincidence. It is the author's intention to highlight the display of wisdom combined with faithfulness and peacefulness in contrast to the lack of these three virtues as compared to David and Joab. David and Joab, both of them lack these three things combined. We know that David tried to rule justly and wisely, but various times his decision, his judgment is not very wise, very unsound. Joab, obviously too wise in his own eyes, right? Lacking in faithfulness and peacefulness. So the action of this wise woman in chapter 20 was a prime example of how to be faithful to God's plan of salvation, as well as being wise and peaceful in executing it. See, the rebellion of Sheba must be stopped, isn't it? That is the will of God. So this wise woman executed it without wasting innocent lives, without the violent confrontation of two armies. So, therefore, at this third point, I just want to touch a bit of how we can apply our wisdom, how we can apply wisdom in serving together as brothers and sisters in the church context, how we can relate to each other better in wisdom. My guess is that many of us here are very familiar with two categories that we should strive for, truth and love, right? Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. Well, I think we'll be very well in keep striving for that. Keep striving for both truth and love. But on top of that, I also want to add wisdom. How we can be more wise in speaking the truth in love. I'll give a very concrete example to illustrate the principle. So in me seeking to train others, to train Christians as a pastor, I often have to give feedback to those who have led Bible study, give feedback to those who have delivered a sermon. So when I give feedback, I have to speak the truth, right? Whether the sermon or the Bible study have taught the truth correctly. Okay, this is important. But I also have to do it in love, with gentleness, not in a stern face. Something that's very hard for me, because when I'm just thinking and neutral, I look very scary and stern to others, but I'm not angry, I'm just thinking. So it's very hard for me, so I have to keep like smiling when I give a feedback, to do it with love and truth. But on top of that, I also need to be wise in giving feedback. You see, it's good to be, I want to be loving. But if I give the negative feedback first, and then the positive feedback, it's just a, how wise you arrange it. It will sound unloving. The wisdom is to give the positive feedback first, right? Not so they puff it out in public. No, it's just that you build him up and then you say how he can be constructively better. See, that's wise, isn't it? See, the wisdom exemplifies the love even more. You need wisdom to exemplify love. You also need wisdom to exemplify truth. When I say the sermon you gave is not accurate enough, why? You can't just tell them what is wrong but not telling them how to do it well. Often we are so good in saying, oh, wrong. But you do lah, how to do? Right? You need wisdom to know how to do it better. You need experience, you need time to work on it. So you see, wisdom exemplifies the accurateness of the truth. You know, the telling of the truth. So we need a lot more wisdom. What I want to emphasize is that it's not enough just to speak the truth in love. We need a lot of wisdom on top of that. Maybe I can put it this way. We are to be constant in faithful to be truth and be loving. Okay? It's constant. Love and truth never changes. Come from Jesus Christ. Okay? It never changes. But wisdom can increase, can grow. We can learn more different wisdom. You can have different truth, you can have different love, but you can have different wisdom in different contexts. So that's what we seek to do. Finally, we come to the final few verses. We see in verse 23 to 26, a list of those key people in David's kingdom. You see the army commander, the secretary, the priest, etc. It's a big, small, but don't worry. Whatever you see in chapter 20, verse 23 to 26, is very similar to chapter 8, verse 16 onwards. You see, this again, a closing off of a big section. You see, the similar list first appear at the end of chapter 8, right? When the list first appear, it concludes the establishment of a good kingdom under David. Okay? But then the kingdom falls between chapter 11 and chapter 18. Why? Primarily because of the sins of King David. Then the kingdom will restore again to David by the end of chapter 20. Although the kingdom will restore to David, it was a kingdom marred with the consequences of sins and the foolish decisions of various people. But the restoration of David's kingdom is a progressive salvation plan that will ultimately climax in the coming of Jesus and his perfect kingdom, where it will be filled with righteousness, mercy, and wisdom. It is because that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has indeed come amongst us through the death and resurrection of our Lord that we can remain faithful to God. Remain faithful to God, having been chosen, be called by Him. That we should defend the joy in our midst. We should defend the church against those who are doing evil, who are sabotaging the growth of the church. That we should also be faithful like Abishai. And that we should grow in wisdom as we seek to live in truth and love. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that your kingdom is filled with righteousness and mercy and love. And you, in your strong arm, in your strength, you will bring about that salvation for us. And it has indeed come amongst us through the preaching of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray for us that we will be those who are faithfully playing our part, not to seek to build our own name, but that we glory in Jesus' name. Pray for us that we will defend against those who seek to be a Joab. Pray for them to have mercy on them that they will repent of their ways. Help us to grow in wisdom every single day as we live in truth and love. We pray in the Son, Jesus' name. Amen.